On Easter weekend, I had an incredibly sharp young adult approach me. We had never met, and I could tell that he was new here because he walked up to me and said, "That was the most powerful mass I've ever been to, Father." So I could tell he was new to North Place. And then he went on to explain to me that for the first time ever, that day, he met Jesus as Lord and Savior, and he made Jesus the King of his life. But he followed that up with a very honest and authentic question. He said, "Father, I struggle with addiction. Where do I go from here? How do I learn to live this life that you've invited me into? How do I really follow Jesus?" And it was as sincere and honest as he could have been. And I obviously connected him to some resources that would help him navigate freedom from his addictions. And I connected him to our foundations classes for people that are new to the faith. But in that brief conversation, I shared with him, I said, "But let me share with you the four things that helped me grow from a newly saved addict to a maturing follower of Jesus." And I've taught classes on these four things with a lot more detail than what I'm going to give to you today. But they're really simple, incredibly simple. But I'm convinced if you do these four things consistently, you will grow and mature in your faith. Number one, develop a prayer life. When I say a prayer life, I don't mean these are not just the desperation prayers that you throw up when you're in a bind and you just pray on occasion. I'm talking about developing an ongoing daily conversation with God through prayer where you talk and listen. And when I teach this, I teach methods of learning how to pray that will help you have a meaningful conversation with God that lasts more than 3 minutes and your mind wanders off and you forget where you were. And in those teachings, I point to the fact that Jesus teaches that fasting is a vital part of your prayer life. It's a vital part of a maturing prayer life. So it's not just prayer, it's prayer and fasting. Two, engage the Word daily. You got to find a translation you can understand, and you need to follow a plan of daily scripture engagement that takes you through the Bible at least over the course of an entire year. Three, be in relationship with spiritually mature people. God designed us to grow spiritually within a life-giving community of faith. That's the church. And that happens regularly when you are in church, like you attend church regularly, and when you get engaged in small group discipleship and Bible study. You have to be in relationship with people who are higher up the climb of faith, people that are going to pull you up the mountain of spiritual growth instead of pull you down. The fourth thing that I always point to that was vital in my spiritual transformation and discipleship is somewhat surprising to people, but it may be the thing that transformed my heart the most. Develop a heart of generosity through biblical principles of giving. When I gave my life to Jesus, I happened to be working at a grocery store earning minimum wage, and at that time, my minimum wage was $3.80 an hour. The first paycheck I received after I got saved was for a 2-week window of work, and it was about $160. And I remember holding that check in my hand, the first paycheck I received after I gave my life to Jesus, and I asked myself, "Am I really going to do this? Am I going to give the tithe?" It was only $16, but I come from a family of humble means, and when you're making $3.80 an hour, that's a lot of money. But it was more than a decision about money. I realized in that moment while I was holding that tithe check, right after coming to faith, it was not a decision about money. It was a decision about lordship. Just a few days earlier, I had given my life to Jesus. And when I did, I told him that I would give him everything, that I would trust him with my whole life. And this was a moment I realized that was testing the seriousness of my words. Was he really the Lord of everything? Was I really going to trust him with my whole life? That day, I wrote out my first tithe check for $16. And when I did, something died in me. It was a good thing. I started decreasing and the Lord started increasing. I put the crown on his head and made him the Lord and the King of my finances. And he has been every day since that day. Not only was I now partnering with him in the transformation of other people's lives through the ministries of the local church where I got saved, there was something about that decision that chipped away at the selfishness in me, the selfishness that had been feeding my ongoing addictions. It was a vital decision that started eroding away the power addiction had in my life because it was attacking selfishness in me. Learning to give was and still is the most spiritually transformative part of my journey in becoming a disciple of Jesus. And I've been thinking about this ever since I had that conversation sitting right over here on Easter Sunday with that young man. And I think as I thought about this for the last several weeks, I came to this prayerful conclusion. I needed to preach this today because I feel like I owe you an apology. I've been faithful in teaching you about prayer and fasting. I've been faithful in teaching you about engaging Scripture. I've been faithful in pushing you and prodding you to get into small groups and Bible studies, and you'll hear me say about life-giving relationships. I think I've been faithful encouraging you to do that so you can grow spiritually. But I probably haven't been as faithful as I should have been in teaching you about the one thing that has transformed my heart the most, learning biblical generosity. Sure, I do a couple-minute stewardship teaching every Sunday, but I can't remember the last time I preached an entire sermon on what the Bible has to say about money and giving. And I probably avoid that conversation because I don't want to feed the cultural narrative that the church is all about money. But in my efforts to be discreet and careful with the money talk, I've cheated you. I've missed an opportunity to empower your spiritual growth and your discipleship. I've also probably avoided that conversation for a more personal reason, a deeper reason. A few years ago, a well-meaning Christian brother was loosely connected to our church, asked to go to lunch. And during our time together, he shared a major concern of his. He thought I was sharing too many personal stories in my sermons. And then he explained that as he attended different small groups over time at North Place, that there were people, too many people, in his opinion, sharing and repeating my stories and not focused enough on Jesus. Well, obviously, that was never my heart, but I explained to him my mentors in preaching all the way back to seminary taught that the most authentic story that a preacher or a communicator can tell is the story of God's work in your own life. More than what you hear somebody else say, more than what you've read in someone else's book, more than what you saw on the internet, God's grace at work in your own life as a communicator will connect more deeply with people than anything you pick up somewhere else. I mean, the book of Revelation says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And what did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, put a bullseye on my back, watch the back of my head, listen to me, follow my example, and I'm going to lead you to Jesus. I'm going to lead you to a deeper life of discipleship. And I think during our meeting, as I shared things like that, I adequately addressed the gentleman's concerns, but I've never really been the same since that conversation. I let it impact me. And since that conversation, I've been bridled in sharing personal stories in my sermons. I've done it a lot less. And I'm not talked or testified a lot about God's work in my own personal life, especially when it comes to the area of living out biblical generosity and watching God miraculously provide. I've been a pastor here almost 20 years, but in the last three or so, I've not fully shared parts of my journey and celebrated the goodness of God in my life because of that conversation. And this is a core value of my heart. I've been hesitant to share my testimony as I should, which means God hasn't received the glory that he should, which means that I probably haven't discipled you as I should. Generosity is part of the nature of God. And matter of fact, the most famous verse in your Bible, John 3:16, said he so loved the world that he gave. It's a part of his heart, his nature. And because of that, biblical generosity has become a core value of my life. And our family, we've given everything we've owned away three times in our marriage, Haley and I have, for the sake of the kingdom. We've given houses and our retirement funds and college funds, literally everything. Haley and I have modeled and instilled generosity in our kids, and we've watched them flourish as adults, honoring God and God honoring their surrendered hearts and obedience to him as they give. But I don't want to just see that level of discipleship in my kids. I'm proud of them, but I want to see that same level of discipleship in the people that I pastor. So I really wanted to start today by asking you to forgive me for holding back over the last few years. I do promise that I'll continue to be tasteful and discreet when talking about money, but I'll never apologize for preaching the word and instilling things in you that are going to attract God's blessings and make you more like Jesus. We're in a series, amen. We're in a series on kings and kingdoms, and we're talking about the kingship of Jesus, what it means to crown him with your life and everything, and what it means to live within the nature and the principles of his kingdom. And listen, the conversation about stewardship is a conversation about kingship. Stewardship isn't a word that we don't use that word much today, but it simply refers that stewardship is the conversation of how we steward, or we are the stewards of God. He owns it all, and we steward or care for what God has entrusted to us. In the Bible, there are about 500 verses on prayer, about 500 verses on faith, and 2,000 that talk about money and possessions. It's obvious from a biblical perspective that the way we handle money and possessions says a lot about what we believe about God. Stewardship is kingship. Money, generosity, and giving boil down to the heart. It's a heart issue. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, how you handle money and possessions reflects the condition of your heart toward the King. So let me say it this way. A heart touched by God gives generously and starts with the tithe. Listen to how Paul addresses this. He says this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. When Paul refers to a joyful or a cheerful giver, he's referring to someone that has had their heart touched by God, and because of that, they now long to give with gratitude and joy, not out of duty or obligation or pressure. A heart touched by God gives generously and starts with the tithe. But people get hung up on that word tithe. Some people call anything they give to God tithe, but that's not the case. The word literally means a tenth, and it refers to the practice of giving God 10%. And biblically, it's not just any 10%. In Scripture, the tithe was the first 10%. And the principle is, if you honor his lordship in your life with the first tenth, you're saying, God, I belong to you. Everything that I have belongs to you. You're Lord of everything in my life. I'm going to set this tenth apart as a way to honor your kingship and your lordship. His promise and principle is this. If you honor him with the first tenth, he will redeem and bless the rest. And he says you're going to have more left over with his blessing on the rest than if you would have kept the whole thing to yourself. Let me just share some unique and interesting stats about the generosity of American Christians, or the lack of it. Studies show that people that make $50,000 a year and less give a greater percentage of their income than those who make far more. In line with the idea that those who make less actually give a higher percentage, 7 of the 10 most generous states in the U.S. are among the poorest states in the U.S. The American stock market has been flirting with all-time highs. Unemployment is at near record lows. But Americans are still giving less percentage of their incomes away today than we did during the Great Depression. Staggering. Here's the pattern. We trust God when we have little, but as God blesses us and our incomes grow, we start holding back on the percentages we give to Him. The average American church-going family gives $2,514 a year to their church. 37% of the people that attend church don't give anything. Across the country and across denominational lines, about 5% of church attenders give regularly. And of those that give regularly, they give on average about 2.5% of their income. And depending on the church, it's different. It varies from church to church and denomination to denomination. But across the line, about 75 to 90% of church members do not tithe. Now, I don't exactly know where North Place compares to these numbers, but I can say because of the financial strength of our church, I would say we are probably much stronger than the average, but we are nowhere near where we need to be. And you have to understand, I'm not teaching this because we need the money. God has positioned us in a healthy place. I'm teaching this because it is a matter of lordship and kingship and discipleship. Here's why it matters. In that study, a lot of the studies that I just shared with you, in one of those studies, if the American church tithe, they did the math, if every American church goer tithed, it would create an additional $165 billion more for the kingdom of God. That's with a B. $165 billion more to fight world hunger, to address poverty, illiteracy, orphan care. I mean, we could provide clean drinking water to everybody. Every missionary would be 100% funded. We would be inviting, begging for more missionaries because there would be resources to send them. There would be so much more possible to expand God's kingdom here and through the church at large if all God's people just started with a tithe. Here's something interesting to me, and I found it true in my own life and ministry. I've seen it happen. Studies proved that those who start with the tithe usually don't stop there. They usually keep giving until they get up to somewhere around 20%. And I have my opinion on why. Because I think as people honor God, He starts honoring them and they get to see lives change through their generosity. And then when they've tested God, that's what the Bible says, test me in this with the tithe and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. That's what the prophet Malachi says. This is one place where there is metrics, where you can tangibly see the activity of God in your life. I guess it's one of the ways that I learned to know God in a deeper way, and it increased my trust in Him because I could measure it. I did what He said to do, and then I watched measurably as God honored me back. And then you learn to trust Him more, and you want to do more, and then generosity begins. Gets and births more generosity. But here's the common argument people have about giving the tithe. They say, well, I'm a New Testament giver. The tithe was the concept under the Old Testament law, and I'm a New Testament giver, so I don't believe and practice the tithe. And if I'm in a personal conversation with that individual, my immediate question is, so where are you going to start? The tithe was the starting point under the law. And the Old Testament law required that God's people give 10% to funding the temple. And then on other occasions, they were asked to give an additional 10% in order to pay for the festivals and the feasts that happened on a regular basis in the calendar. And then every 3 years, they were asked to give an additional 10% to help take care of the poor. So it averaged out to about 23%. So the tithe, the first 10%, was the starting place under the law. So if you're going to say you're a New Testament believer and now you're under grace, your only option is to go higher. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much is required." We are under grace, not law. And we have been given much, much more. And if the tithe was the starting point under the law, and you want to do away with the law, the question is, where do you start? You can't lower it. When you come to the Old Testament law and New Testament expectations, Jesus has a whole conversation about this. It starts in Matthew chapter 5 around verse 17, and over again, He takes principles from the law and He says this, "You have heard it said," referring to a principle in the law, and then He follows that up, "but I say to you," And he's comparing New Testament, Old Testament law with New Testament expectations. You have heard it said in the law, but I say unto you. And he always raises the bar on what you heard in the law. He says, the law says, do not commit murder. I tell you, don't be angry. He raises the standard. He says, you have heard it said, the law says, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't lust. He always raises the standard. So if the tithe was the starting point under the Old Testament law, as is his pattern, Jesus is always going to raise the standard, which is why a lot of Christians try to grow to the place that they mature, where they give above and beyond the tithe. So it's safe to say the tithe would be a good starting point for a heart that has been touched by God. In multiple places in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you hear these phrases over and over again. The tithe is holy unto the Lord, or the tithe is set apart unto the Lord, or the tithe belongs to the Lord. The prophet Malachi says in Malachi 3 verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. This is the one place in the Bible God challenges you to put him to the test. And stand back and watch his blessings. There's something supernatural that happens when we honor God in this way. And to help you see this, I've asked some people to help me out today. I have an illustration. I was actually on the phone with a friend of mine yesterday. He did this a couple years ago, and I wanted to make sure I had this right. He did it, and it helped me visualize something about this, and I thought it was so powerful, such a visual for me, that I thought, you know what, I'm going to pass this on to you to help this all come together. It shows what it really looks like to set apart the tithe as holy unto the Lord. So we have two tables here. This is going to be the Lord's table, okay? And this table over to the left is going to be your table. It's my table. It's the Lord's table, and that's my table. And so let's just start using these as illustrations. Let's say you get 10 watermelons, all right? So the Lord blesses you. He provides. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything you have, your life, your breath, your family, it all belongs to the Lord. So the Lord blesses you with 10 watermelons. The first watermelon belongs to the Lord, okay? And so this is holy unto the Lord, set apart. You're honoring him as king, okay? So you get 9 watermelons, and then maybe the Lord blesses you with, 10 cantaloupes. And this to me, cantaloupes must have been a result of the fall of man. I don't like cantaloupes. I don't like cantaloupes. You know, when you get that little medley for breakfast and there's the orange and the green, I only eat the grapes out of that little medley because this is God's tofu. You know, it has tasteless to me, all right? So, but if you get 10, all right, you honor him and you give him the cantaloupe even though it came after the fall, all right? So, now this one was in the Garden of Eden. This is a pineapple. This is real fruit, okay? And if you get 10 of these, okay, it goes to the Lord. You get this, the first one goes to him. And then what do we got next? Cauliflower. I like this. This is good stuff, but it's not meant for pizza crust, okay? It's not meant for bread, not meant for rice. It is cauliflower. It is a vegetable. When they make pizza crust out of it, it is cheese on cardboard. That's what it is, okay? But you get 10 of these, the first one goes to the Lord. What do we have next?
Spaghetti squash.
Spaghetti squash. This is healthy, but it's better fried, okay? So just slice it thin, put it in a cast iron skillet, fry it and batter it just like grandma. It'll change your life, all right? So you get 10 of these, one of them goes to the Lord. Now I want you to notice what I want you to start seeing. This is celery, and this doesn't get any better no matter how much peanut butter you put on it. All right, I'm just telling you. I want you to start noticing the disparity between your table and his table. All right, he's just asking for the first so he can bless the rest. All right, what do we have next? Broccoli. This is incredible with a lot of cheese. All right, you pour cheese on this. This is awesome. So good stuff. I eat a lot of broccoli. He gives you 10. You give him one, you honor his kingship. This is lettuce. I almost said salad. This is lettuce. You get 10 heads of lettuce. One of them goes to the Lord. Keep an eye on your table and an eye on his table. Here's a bundle of bananas. I love bananas. Haley hates bananas, so we don't have any bananas in our house. You get, this is a zucchini. I don't know what it is, but the Spanish word for zucchini and pumpkin must be related, because Haley is allergic to pumpkin. And when we try to tell them that, either we're not saying it right, or why, all you Spanish speakers, you can help me. But we say, we can't, what, do you have any allergies? Yes, pumpkin. They say, zucchini? No, jack-o'-lantern. Oh, and then the light goes on. All right, so we can have zucchini, we just can't have pumpkin. All right, so one of those goes here, the other nine go there. This is a green pepper. Let me go ahead and have one of the red pepper. This makes me want fajitas. I don't know why. Just when I see this, it makes me want a sizzling pan of fajitas. All right, one goes here. The other one goes here. Nine go over there. This is orange. I had several different fruit possibilities. I'm making sure I'm getting the right ones here. Okay, well, you know, look at the Lord's table, and yours, it doesn't even fit on yours. Help me, what is this? A mango. Okay, I don't eat mangoes, but this is a mango, so they say. And you get one, and this is an apple, okay? The Lord gets his one, his tenth, and that's your table. I just want you to notice the difference between how the Lord is, but this is holy unto the Lord. And this is, he said, I'm going to bless that. And I want you to notice how it's spilling over. There's not room to contain it. Sir John Templeton was the founder of Templeton Investments. And he said, I have observed 100,000 families over my years of investment counseling. I always saw greater prosperity and happiness among those families who tithe than among those who didn't. Dave Ramsey says, if you can't live on 90%, you can't live on 100%. His point is, no matter how much you make, if you don't live on a budget or below your means, there's never gonna be enough. And learning how to tithe is the way I learned how to budget, learned how to live below my means. To give the tithe and live on 90%, you might have to adjust your priorities and trim your expenses and stop trying to keep up with everybody else. That may have to happen in order for you to be able to do this. But it is a life-changing decision. The great Baptist pastor Adrian Rogers said this, give to God what is right, not what is left. Because if you start filling your table and you forget to, or you choose not to give God the first one, then by the time you get to the end of the month, the only thing that's left is a half-eaten cantaloupe. So he's getting what's left. There's nothing left to give when he doesn't get the first one. But someone who honors the king with the tithe says, Lord, I want to give you what's right. I don't want to do it from what's left. The first goes to you. But it can't be transactional. This can't be just another line on your budget or another line in your accounting software. It is an act of worship. The tithe is a sacrifice of praise that honors the king. And when it's worship from you, not just a budget item, it invites the supernatural favor of God into your life. And hear me, I love the convenience of digital giving and online giving, and it provides an incredible convenience for us, but I'm afraid it has distanced us from the sacredness of the gift. We used to actually have to write a check, and we had to make a decision every time. Am I going to do this? And there was a moment our heart had to surrender in order to write that check, and God was doing something in us. And you need to set a reminder in your calendar every time that transaction comes out. I think it's so automatic that we don't ever even think about it anymore, and we need to. We need to feel it, and it needs to become more than a transaction. It needs to say, Lord, I'm doing this because I want to worship you. I want to trust you. It can't be transactional. It has to be trust, surrender, dependence, and worship to the king. To worship something means to ascribe worth to it. And when we do this, we're saying, God, I gave it because you're worth it. That's when it becomes worship. But it's not just about our discipleship and the king's worship. There's a lot in the scriptures about us as the church being on mission together to fuel the mission of the local church with our tithe. The only thing in this world that Jesus promised to build was his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if he gave his life to build his church, and that was the passion of his heart, as his people, we are called to love what he loves, advance what he advances, and build what he builds. A heart touched by God gives generously and starts with a tithe. It is the fuel that funds the mission of the church. The tithe keeps the church alive. The tithe bought the microphone that I'm using today so you can hear the gospel being preached, and the cameras that are sending it to people that are shut in because of flooding today and going to missionaries and military personnel on bases around the world. The tithe bought the diapers that are being used in the nursery today and built a fence that our Champions Ministry can use and go outside safely, weather permitting. It pays the bills and the staff and funds the launch and the support of ministries. But why would God make it 10%? Because the number 10 in the Bible represents testing. We have 10 commandments. There were 10 plagues in Egypt that tested Pharaoh when God proved himself. And then Jacob's story, he said to his father-in-law, 10 times you have changed my wages. You have tested me in my wages, and I have been faithful every time. I have not stolen from you. The number of 10 in Scripture is the number of testing. The tithe is a heart test. And it brings me to the place when I surrender, I say, Lord, I want to budget. I want to reorder my priorities. If necessary, I'll downsize in order to realign and do my life differently to honor you with the tithe. Let me just be very honest with you for a moment. Over the years, I've had people come to me with real sincere hearts. I want to do this, Pastor, but I don't know where to start. There's no, I mean, we give nothing, and we spend more than we actually earn. We've got ourselves in a mess. And how do we do that? There's no way we go from 0 to 10%. Some pastors would just flat out tell those people, have faith, and I get it, okay? So I had a family come to me a little over 10 years ago, and with that very scenario, one of them was a pastor's kid, grew up in a home, other had been a Christian most of their life. They had been a tither, been in leadership in the church, and somewhere along the way they stopped budgeting, and they lived above their means, and they got themselves in a financial mess, and God started convicting them, and they came for help. What do I do? And I asked them an honest question at the end of it. I said, what would be a step of faith for you? Okay, the goal is to get to the 10th. The tithe. But where can you start? And it needs to stretch you. God is looking at your heart. He wants to see your faith here. And they felt like 1% was too small, but like 2% was really the max. I said, all right, start there and don't stop no matter what. Let God step into that act of faith. And when he does, go to 3. If you can, go to 4. And over time, they started incrementally raising that because the goal was to get to the tithe. That's been over 10 years ago, and I remember when they came to me with a smile on their face. I knew they were going to tell me they got to the tithe, but that's not what they told me. They came to me right over here, and they said, Pastor, we're at 11%. And I said, why not? He said, because it's been working since 2. We bought businesses and got promotions, and God's honored our faith. Why stop now? And I'll tell you, over a decade later, those people are some of the largest givers in our church. And they came like, we've got ourselves in a mess. We give nothing. And they just stretched their faith. They honored the Lord. They started saying, okay, God, this is your table. It's holy. Help me learn how to live on this. And they have. Now they're giving close to 20% of their income away. And they love it. Generosity is begetting generosity. You know, here's what happens. There comes a moment. This is all the Lord asked for. Okay, that's it. But when you're like this couple, and I want to say their names, I almost said their names. When you're like this couple, they come to a point where they say, you know what, that's all he asked for. But God, I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to do more. And they start taking stuff that was meant for their table, and they just start saying, I want to do more. And they start giving above and beyond because they hear about a missions project or something happening in the city. And they're like, you know, we don't have to do this, but this is more worship. And they just start transferring things. We're going to create a word at North Place for those people. They give above their tithe. Call them kingdom builders because they're expanding the kingdom beyond what is expected. It's above and beyond. And this couple, They've gone from just being tithers, from nothing to tithers, to now they're transferring stuff from their table to the Lord's table, doing more than he even asked, because their heart is so in love with watching lives be changed. Haley and I have been on this journey our whole lives. It's shaped our kids and our family. And about 3 years ago, I cheated you. Quit telling those stories. And I do want to be tactful, but I don't want to rob you of your discipleship journey from the one thing that helped me meet Jesus in the most powerful way of my life and see him show up over and over again. I want you to know him that way. I want you to see him that way. I'd recommend, if you're interested in learning more or getting into this deeper, there's a little book. I actually started reading it again this morning early, about 4:30. I read half the book this morning. It's little. It's called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. Okay, The Treasure Principle. And I just pick it up. It's like 150 pages, something like that. It's quick read, easy to understand. The Treasure Principle. 6 principles of calibrating your life around eternity, and it'll change everything. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me across this platform, the sanctuary today, at all of our campuses, if you would. I'm going to ask our prayer teams if they would make themselves available to serve you. And you say, well, Pastor, you're preaching on the tithe. Like, how do you have an altar time after you preach on the tithe? I'll tell you. When you honor him with this, he says, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings you cannot contain. I've lived by this principle so much, I have higher expectations about our prayer time when I preach on the tithe. Because we're talking about honoring the King with the thing we often hold back most. And it's the deepest part of our surrender. And I believe it captures God's attention. If you need anything from him today, I would encourage you to make use of this opportunity and let us pray with you today. Father, I believe with all my heart that these principles can change our lives. And I ask you to get into our spirits today and into our hearts. And I realize the Holy Spirit will have to take this and work on a lot of us. And I ask you to do that today in a profound way. May you become King of every part of us. And God, when people step out in faith and make you King in areas they haven't, would you blow their minds with your blessings and untold ways in their life as they see your activity at work in them? Lord, would you bless them and keep them? Would you make your face shine down upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Turn your countenance their direction, Lord, and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.